If we went back in time, say 100 years back in time, we would find here in America a movement that claimed to be Christian, but that robbed, or at least attempted to rob, Christianity of everything that made it uniquely Christian. Someone once summarized this false teaching this way: a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations, the work of Christ without a cross. God without wrath, men without sin, kingdom without judgment, the work of Christ without a cross. Now, unfortunately, this kind of teaching remains popular today. Many want Christianity, but they want a wrathless God. They want a sinless humanity. They want a judgment-free kingdom. They want a crossless Savior. But this version of Christianity is make-believe. It's not rooted in what's true. God is real, and God has chosen to reveal himself in his word, and we have no right to toss aside aspects of the message that we don't like. And if God is God, we shouldn't be surprised to learn that there are things about God and about his ways that are hard for us to understand and sometimes even hard for us to accept. I like the way Lucy put it in the Chronicles of Narnia when she said about Aslan, he's not a tame lion. Our God is not a tame God. We shouldn't try to tame him by sanitizing the gospel of the bits that some of us may in our flesh find unappealing. It's not our job to make God more acceptable. It's our job to report who the triune God is: sovereign, all-knowing, omnipresent, all-powerful, unapproachable yet near. And he is the God of all creation. He is the only God. He is the Lord. He made us. We bear his image, and it is now our responsibility, it's our calling to make much of him. And God has every right to demand that we make much of him, that we honor him with the entirety of our lives. We're in Ezekiel chapter 4. We're going to go all the way through chapter 11. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 694. Ezekiel knew this. Ezekiel heard God's word, but Ezekiel saw the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. Ezekiel heard this, Ezekiel saw this, and Ezekiel came to prophesy about this on the eve of Israel's darkest day, just a few years before Babylon would finally destroy Jerusalem and the temple. For nearly 400 years, from the days of Solomon all the way to the days of Ezekiel, the temple in Jerusalem stood, a living testimony to the reality of God. But Israel snubbed their nose at God. Even though God dwelt in the temple, even though his glory took up residence in that temple, Israel snubbed their nose at him. But a day of reckoning is about to come, Ezekiel says. A day of judgment is about to come. It is right around the corner. And that judgment is the theme of our passage, Ezekiel 4 through 11. It's a long section, but what better day than when we have five baptisms to preach through this many chapters, right? I agree. Now, this section divides nicely into three parts. Chapters 4 through 5 are a picture of coming judgment. God tells Ezekiel to literally act out what God will do through Babylon to Jerusalem. In Ezekiel chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, Ezekiel is literally to sketch a picture of Jerusalem onto a brick. And then he's to build a miniature model of the city that is being attacked. In Ezekiel 4, 4 through 8, Ezekiel is to lay on his side for 390 days, a day for every year the temple stood in Jerusalem, and every year that the people sinned against God, dishonoring God's presence in their midst. In chapter 4, verses 9 through 17, Ezekiel's told to ration his own bread and his own water. He'll have just enough food to survive, barely enough food to survive. He will be literally malnourished while the entire people watch. He's even supposed to bake his bread over burning human dung. Yes, that's in the Bible, to show the uncleanness that the people are going to experience when they are exiled into Babylon. Finally, in chapter 5, God tells Ezekiel to shave his head and his beard. Keep in mind, he has not shaved for 390 days. Now he's to take out a sword and shave his head, shave his beard. A third of the hair he's to burn. A third of the hair he's to chop with a sword. A third of the hair he's to scatter to the winds. Again, all to visually demonstrate the catastrophe that's about to come upon the people of Israel when Jerusalem falls. So that's chapters 4 through 5. Chapters 6 and 7 are all about idolatry. Go ahead and look, if you would, at chapter 6, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them and say, you mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains and the hills, to the ravines and the valleys, behold, I, even I, will bring a sword upon you and I will destroy your high places. Ezekiel is to prophesy toward the mountains because he's to preach against the high places, these miniature temples to false gods that the Israelites had been building for generations. And even though God's glory filled the sanctuary in Jerusalem, the people drifted away. They drifted away into idolatry, and over time, God just seemed unimportant to them. Israel is like a wife who leaves her husband for the arms of another man. Israel drove God away because they chose idolatry over him. And now judgment is coming. And soon everything that they once turned to for security and comfort is going to be gone. Look at chapter 7, verse 19. They cast their silver into the streets, and their gold is like an unclean thing. Their silver and gold are not able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. Generations later, how many of us still find a way to rely upon gold and silver? Generations later, how many of us have a hard time letting go of stuff? But all of our wealth in Ezekiel's day and in our day, all of it will be worthless on the day of Christ's second coming. Now, chapters 8 through 11, they are one unit. It's a vision of judgment, judgment beginning at home in Jerusalem. In another vision, God transports Ezekiel from the Kabar Canal in Babylon to the temple in Jerusalem. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. In the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. Then I looked, and behold, a form that had the appearance of a man. Below that appeared to be his waist was fire. Below what appeared to be his waist was fire, and above his waist was something like the appearance of brightness, like gleaming metal. He put out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the gateway of the inner court that faces north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the valley. So the image of the likeness of the glory of the Lord is back. The divine king grabs Ezekiel by the hair and flies him off to Jerusalem, to the Temple Mount. So like a mother maybe dragging her husband into the kid's bedroom to see what a mess they've made of the room, right? This divine king is grabbing the prophet Ezekiel by the hair and dragging him off to Jerusalem to show him the the depth of Israel's depravity and the high-handedness of their sin, that image of jealousy, well, that's literally a statue erected right outside the temple, a false god that the people had begun to worship. And God wants Ezekiel to see for himself the depth of Israel's sin. So there's a dark room in the base of this temple, and there's a group of elders that have carved out some space to worship, but they aren't worshiping the Lord. Look at verse 9 of chapter 8. And he said to me, go in and see the vile abominations that they are committing here. So I went in and saw, and there engraved on the wall all around. Remember, this is the wall of the temple. Engraved on the wall all around was every form of creeping things and loathsome beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel. And before them stood 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, with Jazaniah the son of Shaphan standing among them. Each had his censer in his hand, and the smoke of the cloud of incense went up. But they were not burning incense to the Lord. They were burning incense to idols. And if that's not bad enough, look at verse 16. And he brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord. And behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, worshiping the sun toward the east. Here are men, literally their backsides to the Lord, worshiping the sun. God is the maker of the sun. He's the creator. And they are worshiping what God created in the very place where God's presence so miraculously dwelt. It's like throwing a steak dinner into the garbage so you can feast on weeds you pulled from the backyard. Except so much worse, even than that. Now, there's a genre of fiction called alternative history, where an author asks a question, what would have happened if? And one of the most popular questions to ask are, what would have happened if, you know, the Nazis had won? And then eventually the author will paint a scene of swastikas flying over the White House or flying over the Capitol. But that's alternative history. It's a horrible sight, a horrible thought. This is so much worse than that. Ezekiel is not witnessing alternative history. God gave him a vision. Even as Ezekiel is in exile in Babylon, God gives him a vision of what the elders of Jerusalem who remain are doing right now. And they're hanging the enemy flag over the temple of the living God. They've turned their back on him. That's what Ezekiel sees. And next, in the climax of our passage, God responds. In chapter 9, divine execution takes place. It is graphic. It is bloody. It is ugly. It's a vision, right? These are visions Ezekiel is seeing, right? There aren't actually going to be executioners coming from God. Not really that way, but what's being envisioned is going to happen. Babylon is going to come with a sword. And God wants Ezekiel and God wants all Israel to know that the Babylonian sword is the sword of God's judgment, because they've hung the enemy flag over God's temple for years and years and years. And as awful as that sounds, and it is awful, it gets even worse. In Ezekiel chapter 10, once again, the prophet sees that great glory machine. I don't know what to call it. The appearance of the likeness of the glory of God, like all of that, the glory machine. Ezekiel sees all of it, right? The cherubim, the wheels within wheels, the fire, the lightning. He sees it all. But look at chapter 10, verse 15. And the cherubim mounted up. These were the living creatures that I saw by the Kabar Canal. And when the cherubim went, the wheels went beside them. And when the cherubim lifted up their wings to mount up from the earth, the wheels did not turn from beside them. When they stood still, these stood still. And when they mounted up, these mounted up with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in them. Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house, that's the temple, and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out with the wheels beside them, and they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. These were the living creatures that I saw underneath the God of Israel by the Kabar Canal, and I knew that they were cherubim. Each had four faces and each four wings, and underneath their wings the likeness of human hands, and as for the likeness of their faces, they were the same faces whose appearance I had seen by the Kabar Canal, and each one of them went straight forward. They're moving. Right, the glory machine is moving. It's moving east. It's moving away from Jerusalem. It's moving toward Babylon. Right, the glory of God is leaving the temple. It's leaving Jerusalem. It's leaving the people of God. It's heading east toward Babylon. So the very thing that made Israel special, right, the presence of the glory of the Lord gone. That's the vision of God abandoning his people. This is judgment. That is judgment. But in chapter 11, the residents of Jerusalem don't even seem to care. They're going about their business. They are acting wickedly. They're making transactions. They're doing business, seemingly unaware of the great spiritual reality that God has abandoned them, and unaware of the physical reality that momentarily Babylon will end their days. And so what's true for them is true for so many people today. And maybe it's even true for you. You go about your daily affairs, you work, you play, you rest, you plan, you live without the awareness that the years you're living now are just a blip in the scope of eternity. Do you know that one day you will stand before your Maker and give an account for your life? That's what Ezekiel is communicating. There is a spiritual reality that we don't see, but it is just as real as the wood under my feet is now. And that's what God's Word is for. God's Word is there to tell you that He is and that He cares and that you should turn to Him because judgment is coming. And I don't say that to rile you up. I say it because it's the testimony of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. Judgment is coming. And God in His kindness has given us words to make us aware of that. Some of the words are very straightforward, like judgment is coming. Some of the words aren't very straightforward, like God's glory machine leaving the temple. But it's all very clear. A day is coming where we will give an account for our lives. And so the Christian life is all about getting ready for that day and telling others, come and get ready for this great day. God is coming. Let's be ready for Him. That's what Ezekiel is about. Now, in light of all this, I want to make four simple observations. First, God's judgment is due to our sin. Go back to Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 5. God's judgment is due to our sin. Chapter 5, verse 5 reads this. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the center of the nations with countries all around her. And she has rebelled against my rules by doing wickedness more than the nations and against my statutes more than the countries all around her. For they have rejected my rules and have not walked in my statutes. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you are more turbulent than the nations that are all around you and have not walked in my statutes or obeyed my rules and have not even acted according to the rules of the nations that are all around you. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, and I will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations. And because of all your abominations, I will do with you what I have never yet done and the like of which I will never do again. God's patience ran out. Israel rebelled. They rejected God's rules. It's because they sinned that God's judgment is coming. And this is why Jerusalem fell to Babylon in 586 BC. That's a historical fact. It's because they sinned. Right? God's justice was not arbitrary. No, this is what God predicted, what he said would happen should the people not follow him. If Israel continued in their sin, judgment would come. Israel continued in her sin, judgment came. And again, what's true for Israel, true for us. For we are all made in God's image. We are all to live with this great responsibility to honor God with our lives. Right? We are not under Old Testament law. But holiness isn't like Social Security. You can't opt out of holiness. Christians are not under the law. But we are called to holiness. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. We are not under law. But Peter says, as obedient children, as children of the living God, you too be holy. We're not under law, but we're called to be holy. We're called to be different from those who don't claim Christ as king. You've got a responsibility. You've got marching orders from God himself to live a holy life, to love him with all your heart and soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. We're to love our neighbors as ourselves. Those are the words of Jesus summarizing the law, telling us that that's how we're to live. Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor as yourself. We're to be holy. So the book of Ezekiel is a great history lesson. This is true. This all happened. But Ezekiel is not just a history lesson. It's a mirror. We're to look at Ezekiel and see ourselves. What are we like? Do we love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind? As you see this vision, this glorious vision of this all-powerful, all-knowing, sovereign, omnipresent, unapproachable, yet near God, do you love him? Do you want him? In the quiet corners of your thought life, is God more important to you than your job, than your kids, than your spouse, than your desire for a spouse? Do you love him? What about your neighbors? Do you live to do them good? We're not under law, but we're to be holy. We're to love our neighbors. Do you live for the good of your neighbors? Do you labor for their gain? Do you pour yourself out as a drink offering to serve them? Now, my goal isn't to make you feel guilty. I have no interest in making you feel guilty. I am simply here to tell you, you are guilty. We're all guilty, right? This is a fact. Right, absent the grace of God, we are simply dead in our sins and our transgressions. Right? Absent God's intervening work, absent a righteousness that is not our own naturally, but a righteousness that is outside of us, a righteousness that belongs to that great and divine King who sits on that sapphire throne. Absent his righteousness, we are all guilty. Ezekiel is a mirror. Right? This is what we deserve, to be abandoned by God, to stand and be destroyed by the sword of his coming wrath. It's just a fact. So Babylon's invasion of Jerusalem in 586 BC, which is what Ezekiel is promising, is just a foretaste of a much greater and more terrible day of judgment. And Jesus preached about this day a lot. And when it comes, everyone will know it's due to our sin. That's the first observation. God's judgment is due to our sin. Second observation, God's judgment is severe. God's judgment is severe. I recall one day, maybe in junior high school, going with a friend to detention. Now, I had done nothing to deserve detention. I did not, in fact, get called to detention. I just thought it would be amusing to sit with my friend who had been called to detention. I recognize that doesn't make any sense. I'm not proud of it. I suppose it was one way to mock the system. That doesn't make any sense either. I'll show them. I'll sit in detention. It doesn't make any sense. But I was a kid, and I guess I wanted to show the powers that be that their punishment isn't all that big of a deal. I do remember the person overseeing detention was not pleased. I suppose by going there that day, I sought to make light of the school's judgment. Now, Ezekiel literally gave his body to demonstrate or prove that God's judgment is severe. Because we have thick skulls. Because we are slow to hear and slow to understand. God, in his kindness, gave Ezekiel to the exiles there that they might understand the severity of God's judgment. Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 4. Ezekiel received this command. Then lie on your left side and place the punishment of the house. That punishment, it could be the iniquity or the sin. But lie on your left side and place the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it. For the number of the days that you lie on it, you shall bear their punishment, their iniquity. For I assign to you a number of days, 390 days, equal to the number of years of their, again, I think, iniquity. So that means that for over a year, Ezekiel spent most of the day, perhaps all the day, on his side, lying in the dirt. As my family and I were talking about Ezekiel, Dina, my wife, immediately thought about being on bed rest with our children and how awful that was. And she just said, you don't realize how awful it is to not really be able to get up, but to be forced to be on your side. I don't know how awful it is, but 390 days of that on your side, malnourished, and why? To demonstrate physically the reality of your sin and the severity of the judgment that you deserve. And the people who walked by undoubtedly made fun of Ezekiel. How could you not make fun of Ezekiel? What are you doing? You know, you're making little dioramas of destruction. You know, you're lying in the dirt. What are you doing? They're scoffing at him. But they're living as if God doesn't exist. But there were undoubtedly some. Undoubtedly there were some with eyes to see who could reflect upon the judgment that Ezekiel was demonstrating. They knew that they'd scoffed at God. They knew that they'd lived as if God didn't exist. And here is Ezekiel, a man training for the priesthood, right? This is a man, a holy man, a man who'd been set aside to be a priest. And now he's lying in the dirt, crushed by the weight of a nation's sin. And that, the judgment came again, 586 BC, Babylon razed to the ground. And on that day, most of the people were killed, and the rest were exiled, naked, hungry, desperate. But for those that remained, it's not just that Israel lost her land and her honor. All that was bad, but that was just the flesh wound, right? Here's the deepest wound, Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 8. I read it once. Let me read it again. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you. I am against you. You know, I can endure a lot of things because I know my wife is for me. I can take a lot because I know that my wife is for me. Even if you're not married, you can endure a lot if you know that there are people for you. I mean, I'm just talking about people, like flesh and bone, imperfect people. When you know they're for you, sometimes it's like you can do anything. Right? And what could you do with the idea that God is for you? And here's the reality of judgment, right? The death is bad, I get that, the loss of the land, but God is against them. He is against them. So let me ask you an uncomfortable question. What do you think hell will be like? There are many descriptions of hell in the New Testament. It is described more than once is a place of eternal, conscious punishment. It's said to be a place of fire and weeping and of gnashing of teeth. And again, I'm not trying to be melodramatic. I'm not trying to incite you. This is what Jesus says. He preached so often about his second coming, about the reality of hell. But do you know what makes hell, hell? It's not the fire. It's much worse than that. Hell is hell because God is against you. Now, you've had conflict with a spouse, with a parent, with a child, with a friend. The conflict is always the hardest when it comes from someone that you know knows you, that you're close to. And that's the conflict that really, really hurts. Like if a guy on the street yells at you, you kind of don't care. Right? Some of you with a sensitive conscience, you care. Right? But if we don't know the person, they yell at us, like, so what? But if it's someone you know, someone close to you, well, that hurts. In hell, you will understand who God is. You will know that he made you. And you will accept that he knows you better than anyone knows you. You will know that no one knows you better than God knows you. And you will realize that he stood your whole life ready to forgive you. God, you will know, you will not love him for it, but you will know that God is gracious. But in hell, God will be against you. And that is what makes hell, hell. And this punishment for our sin is entirely appropriate. Right? What else could a holy God do? We have sinned against an infinitely perfect God, and the only just punishment is an infinitely heinous one. And so I don't say any of this lightly. And to the Christian here today, I would say to you, praise God. Like, praise God, this isn't your future. Like, rejoice. Christ saved you. The glory of the gospel is not that you are now for God, but that God is forever for you. I mean, take that. He is forever for you. Like, praise God. And to the church, as hard and as uncomfortable as it may be, let us not stop preaching hell. I know we don't want people to go to heaven simply because they don't want to go to hell. I would just suggest it's not the worst reason to want to go to heaven. And in a world that is so correct and so lacking any desire to offend, what's going to go first? How about eternal conscious torment? Let's not stop talking about it. Let's not stop preaching hell. Again, it is not our job to make God more palatable. It's our job to present him the way the Bible does, and that means talking about hell, even when it's uncomfortable. And to the skeptic, you know, maybe you're here thinking, what in the world did I get into? All this judgment in hell. Well, I would just ask you, what do you think happens when you die? Let's assume for a moment that you think your life has meaning. How can you assume that there is any meaning to life if there's not actually justice in the end? Don't fall into the trap of creating a God that you think is best. Humble yourself and acknowledge the God who is, the God who made you, the God who calls you to honor him, to acknowledge him, a God whose judgment is severe. If you are a skeptic and you'd like to learn more about what I'm talking about, we often lead people through a very simple Bible study called Christianity Explained, where we attempt to explain Christianity. And we invite the hardest questions you may have, that you might see who God is and turn and trust him. All right, the third observation, God's judgment is for God's glory. God's judgment is for God's glory. Now, what I'm about to say is not intuitive, right? It's difficult to understand what I'm about to talk about, and here's why. We equate a longing for praise, a longing for recognition, a longing for glory. We equate all of those things with pride or arrogance, right? So it's hard to It's hard to think that God executes judgment for his glory. Last Sunday, Dean and I were in D.C. at our old church to celebrate the 25th anniversary of our former pastor. I was there, actually, 25 years ago when he was installed as the pastor. At that time, I did not know what a church installation service was, but I was there anyway. And he's had 25 years of productive and faithful ministry. And it was right for the church to recognize that ministry and to recognize he and his wife. And on Sunday evening, both were honored. And it was right to do that. And at one point, the congregation stood up and they applauded. And they were applauding them. I mean, they were applauding them. They were thankful for them. Now, at what point does the applause become uncomfortable? And I'm not talking about for the people receiving the applause. I mean, I think for them it was like 0.01 seconds. But at what point does the applause become uncomfortable for you? Like an hour too much? Probably an hour? Half hour? Yeah, it's a long time. 15 minutes? I mean, 25 years. Unusually fruitful pastor. 10 minutes? You're thinking, well, I don't know. How long do applauses usually go? But wherever you draw the line, eventually it's uncomfortable, isn't it? Because like you know you're hardwired to know they're not all that. You get that. Like no one deserves applause that never ends. But what if the one being applauded is the triune, sovereign, all-powerful, omnipresent, all-knowing, unapproachable yet near God? Since he is infinitely glorious, isn't he worthy of infinite applause? Isn't it right that he would be known and honored by all the time? And in light of this, can you appreciate why everything God does, he does for his glory? Because when we applaud one another, it's got to stop. But when we applaud God, in one sense, it should never stop. And since all of life is his creation, in one sense, all of life is simply an opportunity to applaud who God is, both in judgment and in salvation. What is the purpose of God's judgment? The answer is God's glory. Now, don't take my word for it. Look at Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 13. Thus shall my anger spend itself, and I will vent my fury upon them and satisfy myself, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Ezekiel chapter 6, verse 10, and they shall know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would do this evil to them. Ezekiel 6, 13, and you shall know that I am the Lord, when their slain lie among their idols, around their altars, on every high hill and on all the mountaintops, under every green tree and under every leafy oak, wherever they offered pleasing aroma to all their idols. And I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land desolate and waste in all their dwelling places from the wilderness to Riblah. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Ezekiel chapter 7, verse 4. And my eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity, but I will punish you for your ways while your abominations are in your midst. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Verse 9. And my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will punish you according to your ways while your abominations are in your midst. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Who strikes? Verse 27. The king mourns, the prince is wrapped in despair, and the hands of the people of the land are paralyzed by terror. According to their way, I will do to them, and according to their judgments, I will judge them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 10. You shall fall by the sword. I will judge you at the border of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. This city shall not be your cauldron, nor shall you be the meat in the midst of it. That's a way of saying you're not going to be the tasty meal in a crock pot, right? It's not going to be good for you. I will judge you at the borders of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. This much is clear. God wants to be known. He wants people to know that he is the Lord. And if you will not know him, by entering into relationship with him through the means that he has ordained in the Old Testament, the sacrificial system, the New Testament, the cross of Christ, he will be known in his judgment of you. He will draw our attention. He will demand that we acknowledge that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And God doesn't want us to know him the way that we know 2 + 2 = 4. And God doesn't want us to know him the way that we know New Jersey is north of Florida, right? God wants us to know him in this kind of Ezekiel 1, fall on your face, your ways are higher than my ways kind of knowledge. God takes no pleasure in the punishment of the wicked, but he is pleased when his creatures acknowledge that he is glorious. And his judgment will prove that he is the Lord. Brothers and sisters, you probably enjoy being accepted or recognized. I know that I do. I enjoy being accepted by people. I enjoy being recognized by people. But be careful, because your desire for recognition may be evidence that God doesn't mean all that much to you. But if you're so keen on others recognizing you, you got to ask the question, how eager are you to have God recognized in your life, in your midst? And maybe, again, you're a skeptic and you don't even claim to know God. Maybe you're here as a favor to a family or a friend. Maybe a parent drug you along. But if that's you, then you're probably indifferent to the God I'm talking about. But know this, God is not indifferent to you. You may be indifferent to God, but God is not indifferent to you. God knows you. God made you. God will one day be known by you, even if it's in judgment. So turn to him today. Don't let Ezekiel go to waste. Turn to the Lord today. He will be known. Know him in salvation first and not in judgment. Members of Mount Vernon, I hope and pray that you love Mount Vernon. I love this church. I love Mount Vernon Baptist Church. I love it. It's a great church. I don't want to be at any other church. I love this church, this body. I mean, I love you. I love being here. I love preaching. I love singing. I love baptizing. I love the community. I love the church. But remember that whatever good you see here at this church is only because God is good. Right? Praise God, not the church. The purpose of God's judgment, the purpose of everything, is God's glory. And that leads us to our last observation. Fourth, the end of God's judgment is the cross. The end of God's judgment is the cross. Now, God would have been completely just had he never promised salvation to anyone. Right? This triune, sovereign, all-powerful, omnipresent, all-knowing, unapproachable yet near God was under no obligation to promise salvation to anyone. Right? He was under no obligation to be gracious. Before I go on, it's important you understand this. The appropriate question is never, God, why don't you save everyone? But, God, why did you save anyone? Israel made a shipwreck of its faith. Israel, who should have known better than anyone, made an entire, absolute, abominable shipwreck of its faith. And in chapter 10, verse 18, when the glory of God left the temple, right, God would have been good to abandon his people forever. But God left hope. God left a promise. Look at Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 16. Therefore, say, this is the divine king, this is God telling Ezekiel what to say. Therefore, Ezekiel, say, thus says the Lord God, though I removed them far off among the nations, and though I scattered them among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a while in the countries where they have gone. Therefore, say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And when they come there, they will remove from it all its detestable things and all its abominations, and I will give them one heart and a new spirit, and I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Is anything more wonderful, more glorious than that? God's people had been marked by rebellion, by sin, by injustice. They hated what was good. They loved what was evil. And what's God going to do? Yes, he's going to come in judgment, but he will come in mercy too. One day, he'll bring them back to the land. And verse 19 says he's going to remove their heart of stone, a heart that is unyielding to God's commands, right? A heart of stone, a heart that doesn't really want anything to do with God, right? A heart of stone, a dead heart, a cold heart. He's going to remove that heart, and he's going to give them a fleshy heart, a soft heart. In other words, God is going to create a people who love him and want to obey him. So judgment is not the end of the story. And that takes us to the cross. Because when Christ died in the place of everyone who had ever turned and trusted him. And Christ didn't just die to save people from hell, as great as that is. He died to save people for him. He died so that they would love him more than they love life itself. He died to give them a soft heart that wants to obey. Several of you are being baptized in a moment. You will testify that God saved you and that he changed you. And it doesn't mean you're perfect. You aren't. It does mean God's Spirit is in you. And you can obey him. It means you want to obey him. And even when you struggle, you want to obey him. And you want to love him. Even when you're loving stuff more than you should, it hurts because you want to love God more than anything. And this is the blessing of a new heart. And that's not all. Look at verse 16. They know that God's glory has left the temple building in Jerusalem. But what does God say? He says to these exiles, he says, I have been a sanctuary to them for a while in the countries where they have gone. In other words, the sanctuary is not in Jerusalem. I am the sanctuary. Like where I am, the sanctuary is. That's what God says in verse 16. God is with them, even in Babylon. God is with them. He says, I'm the sanctuary. Right? They thought the sanctuary is in Jerusalem and all was lost. And God says, now don't you see? Come to me now. I'm your sanctuary. Right, come to me. I am your home. Wherever God is, home is. It's like Air Force One. Really. Right? Not Air Force One unless the president is on it. No president, it's just a plane. And that lame plane that's not like that nice blue one, if the president is on it, Air Force One. Right? The sanctuary is only the sanctuary when God's on board. If God's not there, it's not a sanctuary. So they didn't have to be in Israel to be in the Lord. God is their sanctuary. He's their home. And so when Jesus died and when he breathed his last, some of you will remember what happened in the temple. The curtain was torn in two, making it so clear. Oh yeah, you don't come to the Lord through the blood of bulls and goats. You come to the Lord through the death of Christ, but also to make it clear that God is our sanctuary now. That God's presence isn't uniquely dwelling in a temple made by human hands, but the church is God's sanctuary. God is our home. He is with us. If you want to be with the Lord, you don't go to Jerusalem. You don't go to the sacrifice. You don't go to the incense. You go to Jesus. If you want to go home, you go to Jesus. You don't look for a sanctuary. You look for a Savior. On the cross, Jesus became our home. To be in Christ is to be home. Jesus didn't just die to make God available. He died to make God home. And if you want this, if you want it today, turn from your sins and trust in Jesus. Submit to Him as your Lord and as your Savior. Believe in Him. Call out to Him. And you'll be saved, and God will be your home. Those who are being baptized, remember where home is. It's not where you grew up. It's not your house or your apartment. It's not even your church. Home is Christ. Christ died for you. He is your home so that you never have to be alone again. Christianity has some hard edges. It can be difficult to talk about sin and wrath and judgment and atonement and blood, but this is what the Bible teaches. A God of wrath brought men with sin into a kingdom with judgment through the work of Christ with a cross. Yes, our sin is the reason for God's judgment. Yes, God's judgment is severe. Yes, God's judgment is for His glory. But last of all, the end of God's judgment is the cross of Christ for all who repent and believe. And so I would ask all of you not being baptized today, and that is a few of you, I would ask you to remember, if you're a Christian, remember your Savior today. Right? Remember Christ. Wrestle with the reality that Jesus is your home. And if you're not a believer, I want running through your mind, what in the world are these five people doing? What are they doing? And listen to their stories as they tell you why Jesus is now their precious home. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You for being Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We thank You for the immensity of Your grace and mercy, the reality of Your judgment, which is for Your glory, and for this great truth that we could praise You every second of the day for all eternity and still never give You the praise that You deserve. We ask You to be at work in our heart and our mind as we sing and as we hear these testimonies. We ask You to sharpen us to the praise of Your glorious grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.